Hello there from Holden Village in 1997. This is June 26th, and Mike Anderson continues his series, No Longer Strangers, and today's session is entitled The Church. So let's go listen to Mike.
Mike Anderson, and tonight's session is No Longer Strangers, Connecting Communities, The Church. And we're going to be engaging in a conversation about connectedness, community, and institutions, and how those institutions and the church, how we shape the church and how the church shapes us. We're going to look some at the church as a public institution that has an impact in the broader community, and then we're also going to look at the church as an institution and how it as an institution impacts us and how we impact the church. As we've done each night, I want to start by reading Ephesians because it draws us back to the theme of Holden this summer, which is no longer strangers. And I think when we look at the church, that the central message of the church has always been one of responding to the strangers and creating connections between us. And I think that keeping us grounded each night in this summer scripture passage from Ephesians is important. This is Ephesians 2, verses 19 to 21. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are citizens with the saints and also members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God. Let's pray. Dear God, be with us here as we ponder the church and think about our own experiences in the church. The church sustains us, and we sustain the church, and you sustain us, and you sustain the church. Be with us in our conversations, be with us in our prayers. We ask this in your name, amen. What I'd like us to do first is to begin to think about our own church experiences. And one of the people that I really like is a man named Robert Fulkin, and I read some from him yesterday. He's a former Unitarian minister. He's one of those guys who, after he had a successful book, he left the ministry. So some of you guys who are pastors or women, I don't know if that's been an experience that you've had, but he left the Unitarian ministry after his successful book, Everything I Needed to Know I Learned in Kindergarten. So this is about hugging. And I know in my church, I go both to a Catholic church because my wife is Catholic and a Lutheran church. And just a year ago, they instituted raising the hands and holding hands when they say the Our Father. And so that's always an awkward time. So this is Robert Fulkin writing about the hugging plague in his congregation. And so I want you to think about your own congregation as you listen to Robert Fulkin talk about his, because we'll spend a little bit of time getting grounded in our conversation tonight, having an understanding and telling some stories about our own congregations. The Great Hugging Plague is how it's remembered now, broke out in our church in the 70s, back in the days when loving everybody was the way to straighten the world out once and for all. The Sunday Morning Greeters Club started it. They decided to hug every single person who walked in the front door. Wanted to make everyone feel loved and welcome right away. They were just going to try it for a couple of Sundays and see how it went, but things got a little bit out of hand. Sometimes as many as six people were standing around the vestibule of the church on a Sunday morning, waiting to hug anything that was moving. The Greeters Club even started wearing signs around their neck that said things like, designated hugger, hugger at large, hug me, I'm human, and God loves a cheerful hugger. They thought a little touch of levity would grease the wheels of social interchange and make hugging really happen. As I say, it got out of hand. It was said that when business was slow, the huggers hugged each other for practice. Some hugged a chair or two, and even the janitor got hugged as he tried to clean up some spilled coffee. A stray dog strolled in and got hugged, as did several people who were looking for the Methodist church nearby and wandered in by accident. I heard that someone even hugged the coffee urn. It was warm and made comforting sounds, so did I. There was a rumor that some parishioners just came to be hugged and went home without going to church. Hugging junkies, it became an epidemic, the great hugging plague. Not everybody wanted to be hugged. A somewhat quiet and reserved member of the congregation wrote a letter to me and the Board of Trustees, said he had developed a hugging aversion, said he didn't want to keep other people from doing it, but he was nervous about getting assaulted by joy when he came to church. He had tried sneaking in through the kitchen door, but one of the cooks had got caught up in the mania and not only hugged him, but spilled chicken bouillon on his suit in the process. Said his glasses got knocked off and his toes stepped on in the morning melee, and he felt social pressure. If he capitulated to one hugger, he'd have to hug everyone else too. Said he was anxious about going to the restroom when huggers were in there. But he didn't just complain, he had some constructive suggestions. Perhaps a second entrance for people who just wanted to say hi or shake hands when they came to church. Maybe a medic alert tag to wear, one with a silhouette of people hugging and a red line across it. Furthermore, he suggested organizing a group to be called HA, Huggers Anonymous, for those who wanted to kick the habit. Perhaps, he suggested, we could offer t-shirts that said, "Don't hug on me," or "Untouchable," or "Unclean," or something. He said the only way he had been able to put off the huggers was to walk through the door with his thumb in his mouth. The huggers didn't quite know how to handle it. He had thought of carrying an open umbrella or a small child with a runny nose. It was while the board and I were working out a response to this concern that the first wave of freewheeling kissing hit. Seems that somebody had been down to visit the Episcopal Church, and there was this exercise called the Kiss of Peace, where you held hands, sang the benediction, and then turned and kissed people on the cheek. Great idea. So our huggers were all for expanding the action and doing some hand-holding and peace-kissing at the end of the service. Sure enough, they tried it one Sunday morning without any warning. Well, it was a Sunday to remember, let me tell you. I guess we weren't quite ready for unprovoked kissing for the sake of peace or anything else. The Board of Trustees talked about hugging and kissing a great deal more than they ever intended. It made trying to deal with a leaky chancel roof seem simple in comparison. And I felt the need to address the whole issue of public affection in one of those wishy-washy, on the one hand, and then on the other hand, sermons that left me as confused as the congregation. Ah. The 70s have come and gone. Aggressive affection is out of fashion. People in that church still hug each other, but they are more careful about it now. The shift is important to recognize. The purpose of hugging has changed. Where once it was a statement about the liberation of the hugger, it is now a statement of caring about the huggee. A shift from getting to giving. A shift from look at me to I am seeing you. A shift from knowing what I want to notice. A shift from knowing what I want to noticing what someone else needs. You might not learn this just from watching two people hug each other. You'd have to put your arms around somebody to understand. As we've been talking about community, one of the defining characteristics of a community versus other kinds of institutions are stories. And I know churches are filled with stories. I go to a Lutheran church in Minneapolis in addition to the Catholic Church. And probably more important than communion is Lutheran communion downstairs where we have round tables and coffee. Yeah. And I think there probably are more people who come to that than actually go up to the table for communion. And so that's about storytelling. And so what I'd like us to do for the next 5 to 10 minutes, just so that we're grounded in our own church as we talk about that, is just to turn to a person or go across the room, not hug them, I won't ask you that, just to tell stories about your church and then to talk with them about how you're known in your church. So tell them a story about your church, and then just tell them how you're known in your church. If you're next to somebody who you already know, if it's your spouse or if it's a friend from your church, find somebody else so that you can talk with them about a different place. As we look at the role of the church as a community and the role of the church in community, it's important for us to look at the church as a social institution. Robert Bella wrote a book called The Good Society, and I've talked about that over the last couple of days. And he writes that the impulse toward larger meaning, thankfulness, and celebration has to have an institutional form like all the other central organizing tendencies in our life, so that we do not dissipate it in purely private sentiment. And so the church has an institutional form, and the church has an impact on the neighborhoods and the community and the nation. So first I'm going to talk about some of that, the church as an external institution having an impact on the broader community. We've already talked about a man named Robert Putnam, who wrote a book called Bowling Alone, and he wrote about this concept of social capital, and he argued that there's been a decline in social capital. Social capital are the networks of relationships, the networks of trust that exist within a neighborhood, within a community or a nation that help to sustain that particular community. Putnam talked about the family being the central institution, the central source of social capital. He also talked about these loose network of associations that exist, the Lions Club, the League of Women Voters, and the church as being one of those core communal institutions that holds a community together. So it's important in any neighborhood or any community that you have these strong churches. I spoke on Tuesday about it in my neighborhood where I do my work, that the first Lutheran church, and there was Messiah Lutheran Church, was the first Lutheran church to close in that neighborhood simply because of the changing kind of dynamics. And I know that for those of you from rural communities, that the whole issue of church closing is extraordinarily significant. And those from you in rural communities, when a school closes, when those basic social institutions close, that community is weakened. So the church is a foundational social institution in any neighborhood or community. And when they close, that this social capital, this stuff that holds us together is lost. Someone else that we've talked about during the week is a man named Robert Bella, who wrote a book called The Good Society. And Bella talked about the importance of paying attention. And he said that democracy itself is paying attention. And Bella in his book talked about there being two major philosophical strains within American history that have sustained democracy. One is biblical religion, and the second is the Jeffersonian democracy, that Jeffersonian ideal that was really at the founding of the nation. And he writes about the significance of social trust, and that the churches play a unique role within our society, churches and synagogues, in terms of creating that trust. In the final chapter of his book, he has a section in there where he talks about the biblical religions as a place for new perspectives. And what Bella argues is that the fundamental religious teaching of loving our neighbor and loving God and loving ourselves is at the center of creating a good society. He writes that churches and synagogues are the places where cultivation and generativity is kind of a fancy sociological term that he uses for nurturing the society and nurturing family. So the churches and synagogues are the fundamental place where cultivation and generativity have priority over exploitation and distraction. Have a priority over exploitation and distraction. We know in modern society that we're a commercialized society, that there are market forces that impact my neighborhood, it impacts rural neighborhoods, it impacts suburban neighborhoods. We know that people are working harder now, they're working more hours than ever. We know that there are more modes of communication than there have ever been. Holden Village doesn't have a telephone. But I know that when I go to work, that when I go to a meeting, that there'll be a person that will have a beeper, they'll have a cell phone, and there's even one guy I met just a month ago that he has a little computer where he can type into that computer and he can fax from any place back to his office anything he wants. So there are these incredible kinds of distractions that exist. And so what Bella is arguing is that rather than being beholden to these broad social forces of the market commercial economy and all of these other distracting influences, is that the churches and synagogues can be a place of attention and mindfulness when we can really be attuned to what are the central truths of life rather than these broader truths that are attempting to be forced on us. He writes about the Catholic's bishop statement that was written in 1986 as an example of the church being committed to cultivation and generativity. Within the statement that was done by the National Catholic Bishops, and I know that the Lutheran Church is in the process of creating a statement on the economy, so I'm eager to see what that's going to look like. But within the Catholic statement, the essence of that is that we need to look at the organic connections in our moral understanding of economic, political, and spiritual life that's centered around the necessity of communal solidarity and realizing the dignity and sacredness of all persons. It's kind of the mission statement of the church, the sacredness of each individual. It's not attempting to sell anybody anything. It's really the sacredness of each one of us. And that's a fundamentally different message than we get from other institutions. And so that kind of perspective has the capacity to create the social good. The other fundamental thing that Bella talks about in the Good Society in relationship to churches and synagogues is getting back to this fundamental issue of trust. As people of faith, we say that God is love. We say that God is love. That there's a fundamental trustworthiness in the universe. A fundamental trustworthiness in the universe. Now for Bella, he asked it in the form of a question. Is reality, is being trustworthy? And he wrote about even within our churches and synagogues that's a question that we grapple with, and I think that that's true. And so we read books like Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? Oftentimes it's hard to believe in the trustworthiness of the universe. But if you look at who believes more in the trustworthiness of the universe, a big multinational corporation or our churches, mm-hmm. Bella would say that a fundamental principle of our churches and synagogues is that there's a fundamental trustworthiness in the universe. And so those are important when we look at the church in its role in the community, because it brings us this concept of basic trust. It has this fundamental belief that we have to cultivate and be generative and loving in our relationships rather than just being engaged in a commercial transaction. And we know that within the church that we're being challenged by that, because we live in a consensual society. Our churches oftentimes look not all that much different from a big supermarket. We live in an age of consensual churches and consensual communities. If you don't like what you're getting at your church, you go to another church. If you don't like your current community, you leave that community. And those are people my age. That's not, a lot of you are older than me, and you folks were part of a much more traditional approach to religion and society, where you made those commitments. But those of us who are younger, 50 and less, were born after the war. Everything is consensual. Everything is consensual. And so that's a fundamental challenge to our churches now. And so despite that, Bella is saying that there's something within that that still challenges even those of us in the baby boomer churches, that there's something different there than in the broader consensual society, where everything becomes a commodity of exchange, where everything is based on what do I get from this. Then I'd also like us to look at the church as community, both from a historical perspective and then some of the other people who are deeply engaged in church life. There's a book that I found here at Holden that's actually in the bookstore. It's called Jesus and Community by Gerhard Lofink. And Lofink writes in here about the nature of Jesus' concept of community, and then community as it was practiced in the early church. And I think it's important for us as Christians to look at what are our foundations. And Lofink, based on his reading of Scripture, identified eight fundamental things that were part of the early church's concept of community. One is that the church is a people of God. And within the early Christians, they thought of themselves as the true Israel. And it's important in looking at the concept of community in the early church, and also in terms of Jesus' own teachings, is that everything needs to be thought of in terms of an eschatological perspective, which simply means that Jesus and his followers felt that the end times were near, that it was the fulfillment of the Old Testament, the fulfillment of Scripture was at hand. And so as we look at the early Christians' concept of them as a people of God, they went from Galilee to Jerusalem because that's where the fulfillment of history was going to take place. And they were called the Ecclesia, and the Ecclesia is a Greek word for a public assembly. So they thought of themselves as a public assembly. Another way that they described themselves, again, another definition of ecclesia, was the assembly before Yahweh of the Old Testament people of the covenant. So it's this assembly, these people coming together. The early community also understood themselves that there was the presence of the Spirit. And so at that time, there were all the outpouring of the charismatic gifts, had the gifts of healing, of preaching and teaching. And we know that still exists in a much more varied kind of form. But they thought of themselves as people filled with the Spirit. They also understood that this new community resulted in the elimination of social barriers. Ephesians, that we read from today, it talked about there being no longer strangers. And so in that time, Jesus' message was really a message to Israel that was uniting all of the people in that age. There were no longer Greeks and no longer Jews. That was a radical message in Jesus' time. And so for the people of the early church, there was this elimination of social barriers. No longer Jew or Greek, no longer slave or free, no longer male or female. And we know as we read the Bible that there still were slaves. But in terms of the concept of who they were, that there was this breakdown of social barriers. There also was this strong sense of togetherness. And the term koinonia, and we're in the koinonia room, meant community. It was people together. And I was reading this today, and I had to laugh because it made me think of Robert Fulghum, And one of the things that they did, and this is from Romans 16, 16, is that they would greet one another with a holy kiss. And so Lochmick was citing that as an example of togetherness. So apparently our Episcopalian friends back in the 70s and the Unitarians who took that on had read Romans 16, 16 of greeting one another with a holy kiss. But there was this fundamental sense that they were together. There was a sense of brotherly love. There was this challenge to leave your family. And so it was a new family that was being created. And there was much talk of agape love, this broader brotherly kind of love that exists between people and the love of God. There was a renunciation of domination. There was a sharing of all with each other. And then an interesting term that Lofen came up with, not one that the early church used, but his definition of what that church was, is there was a church as a contrast society, darkness and light. It was a church that was separate from their community. And so as that church went out bringing other people into the ecclesia, they contrasted themselves continually with the society that they were in. And I think for those of us in American society, maybe that's true. I heard a conversation over here about the Northwest and how the Northwest is less church than Minnesota. But I think in many communities, we're a part of the society, and it's hard for us to be a contrast society. And so the early church saw themselves as a contrast society. And then they saw themselves as a sign for the nations. And it was really the nation of Israel that they saw themselves as a sign of, going out, bringing the new message of salvation, bringing the new message of unity. So those are some of the concepts that the early church community, the early ecclesia had about themselves. And as we look at our church today, I think it's also important for us to look at contemporary people and how they see as some of the fundamental signs of community. One of my favorite authors is Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and he wrote a book, Life Together. And I know they had a session in here earlier today, so I'm not going to dwell much on Dietrich Bonhoeffer, but again, sound like I'm an advertisement for the bookstore, but they've got a copy of Life Together. I've got an ear-worn copy in my room. But Bonhoeffer talked about the ministry of the community, and there were seven things that he felt needed to be a part of Christian community. He believed that the community was based in Christ and founded in Christ. You need to hold your tongue. It's a ministry of meekness. It's a ministry of listening. It's a ministry of helpfulness. It's a ministry of bearing. Remember yesterday we talked about the community. One of the signs of a community is tragedy. And so it's this ministry of bearing. It's holding each other up. And for Bonhoeffer, it's important to remember that he wrote Life Together in 1938, the time when the Nazis had come to power. And it was actually a book that he wrote to document his work with seminary students. He was involved in creating clandestine seminaries for the Confessing Church in Germany. So this whole issue of bearing was extraordinarily important at that time. It was also a ministry of proclaiming. It was telling people the gospel, telling each other the gospel. And then it was a ministry of authority. It was a ministry that said at times we needed to challenge other people within our own community to be true to this fundamental message of Christ. Another person who has influenced me in my understanding of the church is a woman named Elizabeth O'Connor. And she wrote a book about 20 years ago called The New Community, and it was about her experience with the Church of Our Saviors, which is a non-denominational church in Washington, D.C. And when I was in my early 20s, I had an opportunity to worship with them for a couple of months. And ever since that time, I've really been nurtured by their concept of community and what that meant. And these were their marks of a liberating Christian community. One is a commitment to the poorest, weakest members of the human family. Two is a commitment to a life of dialogue. Three is a commitment to critical contemplation of one's own life and the life of one's faith community. Four, a commitment to a life of reflection. Five, a commitment to a period of time each day to solitude. And the importance of that solitude was one that it allowed you to engage in acts of confession and forgiveness. It allowed you to engage in acts of intercession, acts of thanksgiving. It enabled you to have a time to experience and understand our own aloneness, and then fundamentally to enable us to develop a relationship with God. And so for O'Connor and the Church of our Savior, those were the things that served as their guiding points for creating a healthy communal life. And finally, before we go back to our own churches, I want to go to this sheet that I passed out. And yesterday we talked about John Kretzman, who's a friend of the village here at Holden Village, and John McKnight. And they are very influential looking at the whole issue of community. So coming back to more of a secular understanding of what's the essence of community, we have those characteristics of community. One is capacity, believing that all of us have strengths, and that fundamentally community works not when we look at the deficiencies of who we are, but really looking at our assets. That a community is a place of collective effort. It's a community of informality. It's where you have coffee on Sunday after church. It's a community of fallibility rather than perfection. And all of us being a part of churches know that there's a lot of fallibility, probably more than perfection. It's a place of celebration. And the church is fundamentally a place where we come together every Sunday, where we can worship and sing and be together. It's a place of ritual. What Kretzman and McKnight have found is that those effective communities, it's a place where you try to operate based on consensus for making decisions rather than where you have somebody who's making the decision. This would be a place where he would differ with Bonhoeffer, and this speaks also to the time. Bonhoeffer, in his book, called for the community to come together in prayer every day, and he called for free prayer. And what free prayer meant to him is that all of the people would tell their concerns to the head pastor, and then the head pastor would engage in a free prayer. And so we know that times change, and that we have to look for models that respond to our time. Community are a place where they're comfortable with tragedy, where they can embrace that tragedy. Communities are a place of serendipity. I had a very interesting experience. I was last in Holden in 1976, and it was a very meaningful experience for me. I spent the whole summer working in the kitchen, and I have very warm thoughts of Paul Hinderly and rolling bread and making bread and the smell of that. And I finally got up to the museum today because I had heard that they have pictures from all of the, you know, going back. On Tuesday night, there was a man in the back, and he had gray hair, and he was talking about Mr. Rogers, and I knew that guy. I didn't know where I knew him from, and I even knew his name. I said, "That's Ron." And so today I was up in the Portal Museum and looking through some pictures, and here was a picture of me. When I was 21, I looked about 15. But here was this guy, and it was Ron, and he was a village pastor, and he was baptizing somebody, and I was watching this baptism. And then just as I was coming down from the Portal Museum, I ran into him, and he does the same kind of work that I do in Tacoma, Washington, and we just had a very exciting conversation. And in community, there's that serendipitous kind of experiences, and you don't know where they come from. And then in community, you have stories. And so what I'd like us to do is to go back to stories about our church And all throughout this week, we've been talking about the whole issue of trust, and that the reason why churches and Elks clubs and families are important to the viability of a democracy or of our community is because they're really schools of trust. It's a place where we come together and we talk about things, we make decisions about things. We also know that within each of those institutions that they're not always trustful. And so we get back to Robert Bella's question of, is reality, is being trustworthy? So what I'd like us to do as a group is to talk about the whole issue of trust in the church. And the question is one, is does your church generate trust? And we can think about that either from the perspective of the church as community or from the perspective of the church in community, which is really the broader functions of the church. So it has both that internal function of responding to our needs, but then also that broader issue of society. So does your church generate trust? Tell us stories about that, and then how does it do that?
Well, I think of a couple in our church who have now left, but they are homosexuals, and they didn't. I know that they had some issues with some of the people in the church. That's why they left, I don't know. But for a while, we were known as a church that was open to people like that. Mm-hmm. But there is one Methodist church in Tucson that's very open.
Was there any public conversation about it, or is it just how did the community handle that?
Not well.
Not very well. The pastor did very well, and there were a number of people in the church that did. There were a number of people that were very overtly homophobic.
Mm-hmm. Were there congregational meetings, or was it informal? Just how did the conversation take place, and how does it make you folks feel as members of the congregation?
I'm sorry, can I read it? Yeah, that's the usual.
Just didn't talk about it. It was all. I know that some people attacked them personally, but it was never talked about publicly.
One of the guys was very talented and made a lot of artwork for the church.
Well, they were both very capable, yeah. Very committed Christians.
Mm-hmm. That's an extraordinarily difficult issue for all of the churches. I know one pastor that lost one member that was contributing $25,000 a year over the issue.
Actually, we have just the opposite situation in Bellingham, Washington. We have a congregation. It's not the one I belong to. But there's a congregation that's openly addressing the gay issue. And the pastor is promoting. I mean, he's supporting this. And families are dropping out like flies. And they're the big contributors. And they've got a building program going on. And the new church may not be built. And it goes on and on and on.
Is there some way that you think there could have been, they could have done it that would have created more trust? The mirror resulted in these two people not leaving?
What happened after one of the fellows had stood up and did a testimonial in front of the whole congregation? There was a period of time when a bunch of people were telling why they were members of the congregation. And he shared with the people who he was. And that was the end. Mm-hmm. I think it's very sad.
Right.
It seems to me that when a congregation refers to itself as family, that puts them immediately in trouble. I think a congregation is not family. A congregation is congregation. Families need a congregation. I don't know just how to teach that to a congregation, but as I work around Southeastern Minnesota Synod with a number of congregations, I don't keep track of how many times I've heard people say, "Well, we're a happy family," or "We're just a family here." And I think we are immediately into the wrong thing. A congregation is a congregation. A congregation is formed and formulated not around family, but around body and blood, around the body of Christ. Quite different. Not it isn't family.
What would be the characteristics of family life that you think are healthy for a congregation to emulate?
For my own family, for our family, who are now. We have four adult kids and spread out. Three of our kids are straight, married with their own families, and we have a lesbian daughter. And our family needs something more than family to hold us to the center, hold us together. I want a congregation to do that, to help us be family, to kind of hold us to the center and send us out.
I can give you an illustration of where that can get carried too far, that family business. At my old church, we had a pastor who considered the congregation a family that should know everybody's problems and everything, and he would divulge confidences, which I felt was just the pips. And I told him something once, and then I heard that he was spreading all this around. I said, "Don't you ever say anything about this."
I have a question. Does family and community,
the same?
Are they the same or are they different? How can we define that?
And then you think too that we're all in the family of God. Yeah. I mean,
but it extends beyond a particular congregation, that family of God.
Yeah.
That's a metaphor.
Mm-hmm. And I think a lot of people think that though, in there.
I know one of the things that I've seen with churches is that there are some churches that are run by families, and they become the family church, and they're the ones that are having the most difficulty in making kind of the transition to where they need to be. But what do we learn? What are looking at the family as a metaphor, and maybe this is a way that when you go to congregations and help teach them, is that you can honor kind of their desire to have church be family, but to talk about what are the characteristics of family that are healthy in a congregation and what aren't healthy.
You know, families are many things, and there are some very dysfunctional families. And for us to say that it is a family, I mean, it could be a very dysfunctional family too. And the experience with the church is basically not been one of safety in many kinds of things, especially in areas of major controversy and disagreements. And that's real problematic.
And I think sometimes people within the church are ignorant on a lot of things, like people with HIV. I mean, they don't know anything about it. And you could say you get HIV, they kind of just, you know, all move away from you. And I'm sure it's the same way with gays and lesbians. And people we don't understand. And we, they're outside, but maybe if we understood and accept them, you know, it would be easier to accept them if we maybe understood more.
And I think a key to what we're talking about is a matter of trust, isn't it? And you can have a human family without trust. In fact, there are some families where trust is totally absent, dysfunctional kinds of families. And how do we build trust within the life of the church? I think it's only as we take very seriously that we are a community, for example, of forgiveness, a community of reconciliation. That can sometimes build a family relationship, but I agree with you. To say the church is a family can be a pretty negative kind of thing.
It seems that we live in a time now where trust is a rare commodity. It's almost as though you start off fresh and the attitude is distrust. Mm-hmm. You prove that you're trustworthy, mm-hmm. rather than beginning with trust, and then if you mess up, then I won't trust you. I think that's changed maybe in the last generation or two.
Yeah.
And that's very difficult. And then when some tragedy happens, like a sexual boundary violation by a clergy, for instance, trust is totally, totally, totally wiped out. There isn't any left. And there are all kinds of other tragedies about that for victim and perpetrator and families on both sides. And it spins out. Not that we have only that, but there are other things kind of like that just saps mm-hmm. trust out. And rebuilding is just incredibly hard and laborious.
An interesting statistic, the level of trust, they ask the question, Do you trust people? And in 1960, it was like 75% of people said that, you know, they trust other people. And now it's down about 35%.
Is that right?
So just kind of the general level of trust. Do you trust other people? So we don't trust each other.
Yeah, we teach our children not to trust strangers. Mm-hmm. And everyone who comes into your life for the first time is a stranger. I can't imagine how a child can grow up distrusting everybody that they see. And how do you get to be friends unless you break down the barrier and you trust them? I mean, this is a burden that we put on our kids that is unbearable. I can't imagine how they're going to deal with this.
There was a time that if you held a certain position, people trusted you. Police officer, clergy, mayor, town council, you were trusted. And I don't think that's even completely true anymore. I don't know what we tell our kids about those people even, you know. But even there, they have to prove that they're trustworthy. Although, you know, I am a pastor, and we have a children's program, and I'm no big hugger. But when I do kind of a chapel time with these 3 and 4 year olds, if I ever include a time for a hug, every one of them wants a hug from me. And it's been and I am not a person that gives that off. I know it's because they believe the pastor is trustworthy. Mm-hmm. Period. Mm-hmm. And these aren't kids who even go to our church.
When I was elected bishop, one pastor told me, this is a verbatim, "You were a nice person. I no longer trust you."
Hmm. What does that mean?
What does that mean?
It didn't feel very good.
That's the distrust of the institution.
That's right. That's right.
Yeah.
And I would rather at that point that they distrusted me personally than the office, because that's a much bigger and more important. But that's kind of symptomatic of what we're talking about.
Mm-hmm. One of the things that that strikes me as interesting is that you have sociologists like Putnam and Bella saying that the churches are the most significant source of trust. And what I think about that, because we know that there are issues within the church, but even because, despite the fallibility of the church, that the church has dramatic impact on society as a body, as a corporate body, the church, despite the fact that there are times of and experiences of distrust within the church, it's a more trustful place, and it has a trusting impact on the broader society. What are some stories about trust that exist within your congregations, or probably even more significant, what are some stories of rebuilt trust? Once the trust has been broken, how did we rebuild the trust?
Openness, the truth shall set you free. You shall know the truth. The truth shall set you free. Secrets don't allow trust to be rebuilt. Hard as it is to be open.
Any concrete stories as bishop of where?
Much faster recovery from some of the boundary things. That's not saying it's going easy, but they're on solid ground rebuilding rather than kind of living the lie and suspecting, and people know, some people don't know, some people think they know, and it just goes in circles. Sometimes newness. In our congregation in Red Wing, Minnesota, we have a new parish musician, graduated just 1994. Very, very ultra-traditional congregation. But he has been able to entice and tease us along so that worship is just alive and people are more numerous in worship, so sometimes that can be some sort of a catalyst.
I know a congregation where there was a very serious conflict between the pastors. A new associate pastor came in and she just locked horns from the word go with the pastor. That lasted about 6 months, and the trust level in that congregation just down, down, down. So both pastors left, and an interim, a woman pastor, came in with a just gentle, loving, and within 6 months, it was almost amazing the way the congregation was turned around. Simply because she was open, they began to realize that when she said something, she was speaking the truth, and they could trust her. She was not going to go around offending people, and the trust got rebuilt. It can't happen.
Other stories of trust or rebuilt trust from your own congregational experience?
I've never thought about it in these terms, but I have a very interesting story of in our congregation. It's an older congregation. The older people don't trust the younger people, and the younger people don't trust the older people. And I really don't fit in either category. I was told by the older older ladies that I wasn't old enough to be with them in the basement where they hang out, and the upper upstairs, and the people upstairs I'm old enough to be their mother or even grandmother. I was too old for upstairs. And I found myself feeling on Sunday morning that I would simply sit on the steps between right in the middle. I didn't go on downstairs, I didn't go on upstairs. It's interesting. And I decided that I was going to overcome this. Well, I've done several things working from the outside in. I couldn't work from the inside out, so I brought some programs from outside in, and I'm doing some ministry that I feel I was called to do. But this trust thing, it just doesn't exist. However, there's a high level of trust between the pastor and myself. And that's the thing that keeps me in that congregation. And it's interesting that this level of trust is only, it manifests itself by us going out to lunch. We can't generate this within the church itself because there's so much distrust around us. The environment isn't healthy. You know, and he's fighting all of these pressures, and I'm fighting all these pressures. And so we go out for lunch two or three times a month. And he is very open with me, and I'm very open with him about how we're feeling about things. And that there's a tremendous amount of trust there. But it's interesting that we've had to take ourselves out of the church to regain that trust. It's curious. I never thought about that until just now. Yeah.
Well, I think we're all individuals and we're all different. And I know, like even when, like at a Bible study, you sit around and you want people to be open and say something about, have you had any experiences or, you know, but, you know, they sit there. Nobody says anything. I mean, they're scared stiff to say anything.
Because it turns into gossip.
Uh-huh. And, you know, also, it's, and they say, like, AA, you can go there, what you hear here, leave here. You know, you walk out the door and you don't say anything and about what's going on. So I suppose, that, you know, and I'm real open in our church. They know me inside and out because I start right in when nobody says anything, then I start in.
Can I tell about a situation in our church? I got a letter recently. It was a carbon copy of the letter to our pastor from a woman in our church who was very hurt by something the pastor had done and then said carbon copies to the council. Well, I wrote to her and I said I wasn't aware of what had happened and I acknowledged her, and what else could I do? So one of the board members, one of the men, Alan is his name, he called me and he said, well, George, what do you think about that? I said, well, I acknowledged her letter and I said what I told him what I told her and I said, I don't think we should discuss this outside of the council. I just, that's how I feel. And the council meeting will be now next month, I guess. I can't remember. We're going to have it in July or August. But anyway, you know, it's done and I didn't have anything to do with it. I didn't know anything about it.
We have a Bible study, Sunday night Bible study. Many of us, Sunday morning, we can't go to an adult study because there is, you're involved with the church so much that you don't ever get an opportunity to be fed. So Sunday night, we started, and it started out, must have been 15 years ago, with church Bible study and doing that kind of stuff. And, you know, you're supposed to finish it in 5 years, but, you know, I'll ask you. And we took off for the summertime, so it took us 8 years. And then we've been going on and doing this kind of stuff. But it's real interesting how we've developed this kind of individuals where we are reading, you know, we read Borg's book, you know, which is very controversial and stuff like this. And I think the congregation is feeling a little uncomfortable about us reading these kinds of books, but we'll, the trust issue in the group there is so great that we'll look at it and say, well, I don't believe that. And you know, I think you're hogwash. You know, and when you start thinking about that, that their ability to talk to you that way is really a trust issue because we've been together for so long and been through so many things. And in the congregation, there are pockets of trust. There are small groups where you learn trust. It's not the whole congregation. I'm not sure the human capacity has that kind of thing to make it a whole big thing, okay? But we have pockets of trust that we have with people that are just wonderful. That becomes a congregation for me, really. It's those people, when I'm in trouble, when I have a theological question, when I have a question at work, I mean, you know, is there a questionnaire or is there not a questionnaire? You know, I bring it to this group. I bring it to the Sunday night group, and we talk about it. But I think the trust issues occur in pockets in congregations. And from a big group, I'm not sure, institutionally, we're looking at, I think our culture now is, we're having to look at humanity rather than what's right and wrong. We get into positions where we're saying, this is right, that's wrong, and then we start becoming limited and accusatory and begin to look at certain kinds of people as separate from us, okay? And then I think we really need to come down to understanding, you know, the humanity of that. We can talk about it in terms of grace. We can talk about it in terms of ourselves. We can talk about it in terms of whatever we want to do. But, you know, when we get into the right and wrong thing, and it's a little bit Old Testament, New Testament stuff, I don't know. There are things I think that are right and wrong. It's not to say that there isn't. I mean, but if we were to look at ourselves, of course, we would. We have a lot of wrong things that go on within us. But the trust occurs in small groups, and it doesn't occur in this big, overwhelming kind of thing.
Yeah, I think the challenge is how do we expand what Bella talks about as the circles of trust. And I appreciate your time. Tomorrow morning, we're going to talk about community and the human family. So we'll be looking at the big macro level of animals and people from all over the place and how we're connected as a community. Thanks very much.